pray. Oh Lord, the prayer that we have just sung, Lord, is what I ask of you today. But through the preaching of your word, may you be glorified. The other songs that we sang and prayerfully asking you to work in our hearts, to give us eyes to see and ears to hear, give us the faith that we need. Move our hearts and our minds so that our wills are conformed to your will. Would you use this passage this morning to strengthen your church? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. I'm going to attempt to do this in one message. There's a lot here, so we're going to move fairly quickly through it. But it's for a purpose that we're doing it all together. If you look at the context of this great hymn of praise and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, all that He has done and the Father's work in exalting Him to His right hand, there's so much richness in here that sometimes I think we lose the context. We look in verses 1 through 4, actually go all the way to verse 27 of chapter 1. And in that, we hear of conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ. Well, the purpose of this great hymn that we're going to look at today, the purpose of this is so that we might do that very thing. And we might have in our minds already, what does it mean to conduct ourselves worthy of the gospel of Christ? What we'll find out is very practical. And it is for us. It is what's for the Philippians, but it is for us as well. It's for every Christian, every church body. To see the significance of Christ's humiliation and His exaltation has practical implications for us conducting ourselves worthy of the gospel of Christ, and that means how we treat one another, our attitudes towards one another. We're to live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ, citizens of heaven. We are exhorted to stand firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, the doctrine of the truth of the gospel. We are exhorted for unity and humility that expresses itself in caring for one another in sacrificial service, considering others better than ourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. We are to have this humble attitude of servanthood that reflects our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and the example that He has set for us. We also, at the other end of it, we also find this in chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, that Pastor Scott will look at next week, is that has implications when Paul exhorts us, so then work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Again, it has practical. What does it mean to work out your salvation? Not work for your salvation, but work it out. What are the implications for that? We'll see that this stands as bookends around this great song of worship, remembering what our Lord Jesus Christ has done. And that's how Paul starts this out. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven, those who are on earth, and those who are under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All of that has implications for our humility and for our unity and how we exist, how we live our lives together in the body of Christ and carrying out the preaching of the gospel, the progress of the gospel. So we look at this, the exhortation stands as kind of a transition, moving it in there. Have this attitude in yourselves. The old King James says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It has the idea of think this way. Have this attitude. Have this understanding. Think in the same way that Christ thought. What was His thought? What was His attitude? How did He do what He did? We see it has this, again, this idea of what's in our mind, the cognate that we see, the noun of the same word has this, the story where Peter, remember this great confession of Jesus Christ as you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And then Jesus goes on to talk about his suffering. And Peter says, Lord, that will never happen. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Right? He says, because you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. We see this word used a number of times in its different forms throughout Philippians. Philippians 1:7, this idea of to think or to have this mind is actually the same word that is used in verse 7 when it talks about it is only right for me to feel this way. So again, it connects it to not just a mental exercise, but also connecting the mind and the emotion to feel. It has the idea of chapter 2, verse 2 that we've already seen, being of the same mind. We see in chapter 3, verse 15, where he says, have this attitude in yourselves so that, let's see here, 3:15. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you also. So he uses it again in verse 19. He says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. We also see it in chapter 4, verse 2, where he urges Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Literally, it is to be of the same mind. And so we see that this attitude makes a difference for how we live and conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. What is our key? What is the standard by which we are to think? Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. We are not left to guess what that attitude was or what Christ himself was thinking. But we see now from verses 6 through 8, we see this attitude worked out. It starts, though, in the heights, in the heavenly courts in eternity past. When it says, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He existed. His pre-existence is set forth before us in eternity past, forever, in the beauty of the unity of the Godhead. We have Jesus Christ. His deity is set forth here, existing in the form of God. I gave you a definition from one of the commentaries of what that means, the form of God. It refers to that form which truly and fully expresses the being which underlies it. The expression does not refer simply to the external appearance, but pictures the pre-existent Christ as clothed in the garments of divine majesty and splendor. He was in the form of God, sharing God's glory. It is the outward expression that embodies essential inner substance so that the form is compatible in incompatible harmony with the inner essence. We see this in a number of passages of Scripture of the deity of Christ. John 1, 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. We see the divine Creator, the means by which God created through Christ. We see in verse John 17:5, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." John 14, verses 8 and 9, Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father, and that is enough for us." And Jesus says to him, "Have I been so long with you that you do not know me, Philip? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Hebrews 1:3, "He is the radiance of the glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power." The passage in Colossians that was read this morning is part of it. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." He's first in priority and preeminence. "For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him." So we see this. We're not left in this passage either of to guess what that word "form of God" means, because in the next line, "Even though He existed in the form of God, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." So the form of God is connected to being equal with God. He existed. Past tense, He existed in the form of God. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. This idea of equality with God, again, has the idea of equal in substance and or quality. We get our terms isometric or isosceles triangle. We get from that Greek word, equality with God. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. That grasp has the idea of to hold on to. See, Jesus refused to use for His own gain the glory which He had from the beginning. He did not cling to it. He did not hold on to it in a way that He refused to let it go. But He was willing to set it aside. When it says, but, contrast. He existed in the form of God. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but in strong contrast, He emptied Himself. Again, we see that it's Jesus who willingly does this. He empties Himself. Not of His deity. He never ceased to be God. But He lays aside His prerogatives and His unique rights as God. And comes without recognition, perceived as valueless. In Isaiah 53:3, we read, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised, and we did not esteem Him." The song says, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity." We see this in Jesus. If you would have seen Him, you would have thought He was a man like any other man, but had no idea, just in the mirror looking at Him, of His deity, unless it was revealed to you. How did He empty Himself? He did so by taking the form of a bondservant. The form, remember that's the same word, the form, the essence. He took the form of a bondservant. There's a little bit of difference here. He existed, eternity past, always in the form of God. But He took the form of a bondservant. Humbled Himself. The slave. Slaves have no rights. Jesus said, "Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." It's Mark chapter 10, verses 43 to 45. Jesus, in that wonderful passage in John 13, after He washes His disciples' feet, says to them, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. And even here, this great model of Jesus' self-humiliation, willingly humbling himself, taking the form of a slave, the God-man, truly God, truly man. It's a truth that boggles our minds to comprehend completely. And yet this is what he did. He emptied himself. How? By taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. A passage in John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God. We get the verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory of the only begotten, full of grace, of the Father, full of grace and truth. Hebrews 2:14. Therefore, since children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same. Verse 17. Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Galatians 4:4-5. But in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who are under the law. See this truth repeated in Scripture over and over again, being made in the likeness of men. Then we have, picking that up, being found in appearance of a man, He humbled Himself. Again, this word for appearance has the idea, we get our word scheme or schema. His earthly body, the outer shape, when people saw Him, they saw a real man. He was a real man in every way except for sin. All that He did, He was perfect in obedience. But again, He humbled Himself. This word for humbled means to make low. Has the idea that He willingly made Himself low. He existed in the heights of the heights. He brings Himself to the lowliest expression of obedience and servanthood, claiming no rights for Himself, giving Himself completely to utter dependence and reliance upon the Holy Spirit to do all that He was able to accomplish. He humbled Himself. It's interesting. We think that all the things that were done to Him, His arrest, His trial, His beating, His crucifixion, were all done to Him. But even in all that, He Himself humbles Himself by not reviling or threatening in return. But He entrusted Himself to Him who judges righteously. How did He humble Himself? He did so by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We read in Hebrews 5:7-9, although He was a son, He learned obedience from the things which He suffered. We read in Hebrews 12:1-3, and that idea of the great cloud of witnesses talks about Jesus, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In Galatians, it tells us that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The cross, and we can't really wrap our minds around it, how humiliating it was, reserved for the criminals, the worst of the criminals, for public shame and ridicule. To get an idea, we can read Isaiah 53 that describes the utter shame and suffering and the horror of the cross. But Jesus, He never sinned. He was obedient to everything that the Father called Him to do. And part of that obedience meant He also became obedient to death. Obedient to death. He, to whom the wind and the waves obeyed by just saying, peace, be still. They obey. To Lazarus, who was in the tomb, he says, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus obeys. He gives him everything that he needs in order to obey the command. He himself willingly submits himself, obedience to the point of death, and submits himself. But God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the first part of it. This is the picture that we see for us as the church. Jesus Christ, the exalted God of creation, the Creator. All things were created not only through him, but for him. Humbles himself, taking the form of a bondservant, a slave, with no rights whatsoever. Coming to live in complete dependence upon his Father. He said at one point, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And we see this beautiful picture. We think, this is the attitude. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Do you think there is someone so lowly that you can't humble yourself to serve? Do you think there is someone so loveless that you can't love? We're to have the attitude in ourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who completely relied upon his Father and the Spirit to give him everything that he needed in order to accomplish the work which was given him to do. Will he not do the same for us? To love those who seem unlovable? To humble ourselves below those to whom we think are below us? See, that was a thing of the Pharisees. Remember the story in the Pharisee and the tax collector go to the temple to pray. Jesus tells them why he's telling them this parable, because there were those who thought they were righteous in themselves and they despised others. He commends himself, the Pharisee commends himself before God for the pain of tithes and all the things. And he says, I thank you that I'm not like. And he mentions the sin and he looks at the tax collector and he says, I'm glad I'm not like that guy. But that guy won't even lift his eyes towards heaven. He says, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And Jesus says, it was that man who went home justified in right relationship with God, declared to be right in right standing with God, rather than the other. So we see this model of humility is meant for us, yes, to marvel, because we see it in the salvation picture of God's great love toward us and what he did while we were yet sinners. Christ came and he died for us. And we don't want to overlook that, but here in this context, we also see it has implications for our attitudes towards one another and how we treat one another. Well, we have this amazing shift here. It is a very strong contrast to the idea of the cross, obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. But here we have, again, the contrast of an emphasis of what God the Father has done. So there was all Jesus. He humbled himself. He emptied himself. He humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. But here, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. This idea of highly exalted him is a compound word that has the idea of to exalt beyond measure. His humiliation might be to be brought down lower than we can fathom. But here, it is also the opposite of that, that God highly exalts him above all, except for himself, but equal with himself. It's to make exceedingly high, to to exalt to the highest place. See, in this passage of Scripture, he doesn't mention the resurrection. He doesn't mention the ascension. He doesn't mention Jesus' coronation. And yet, all of that is included in this idea of highly exalted Him. He goes to the depths of the depths and suffering, and God raises Him in vindication to the highest of heights. The resurrection, Acts 15:30, is Peter talks to the high council or the high priest and the council, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross. Acts 1:9, the ascension, as Jesus is talking to his disciples and he commissions them and say, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, even to the uttermost parts of the earth. He is taken up into heaven and disciples watch him as he ascends into heaven on the cloud to his coronation. As Peter describes in 1 Peter 3:22, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. It is there which he sits and reigns till the day which he comes back, where ultimately all things will then be subject to him. Not only did he highly exalt him, but he bestowed on him the name which is above every name. To bestow here is, again, the word that we get for grace, to show favor, to give freely. He gave him the name which is above every name. This name emphasizes his rank above all others. Here, many people think that the name here that is Jesus, and the next verse would seem to indicate that, is that so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. But most commentators point out that Paul really doesn't tell us the title or the name until verse 11, when it says that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He gives him the name, his name, Yahweh, Lord. We'll see that here. So it said that he highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. And then we see, so that at the name, the purpose clause, the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. This passage of Scripture is connected with Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. I'm going to go all the way to verse 20. To verse 23 is where we see verse 21. The verse that I'm looking for is verse 23, I believe, though. I'm in the wrong chapter. That's why I can't see it. Verse 18. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it, a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together who has announced this from of old, who has long since declared it. Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me to turn me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. That to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, Only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to Him, and all who are angry with Him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all of the offspring of Israel will be justified, and I will glory. We see this same concept that Yahweh of the Old Testament, who declares Himself as unique and above all other things, declares that every knee will come and bow. And here we see that same expression in the person and the work of Christ. Every knee will bow of those who are in heaven, the angels and the saints who are in heaven, round the throne. We see in Revelation 5, 18 to 14 and other passages singing His praise. Worthy are You, O Lord. And on earth, the humans, both Christians and non-Christians, and under the earth, probably a reference to demons, fallen angels, and the unredeemed dead waiting for final judgment. Revelation 20 talks about death and Hades giving up all so that they might be judged. They'll bow. Everyone will bow one day. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. They'll either do it willingly, or they will do it in subjection when the Lord comes back. It's that confession of Jesus Christ as Lord is the heart of the gospel that Paul preaches in Romans chapter 10. He says, "This is the word which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." That is for this day. If you have never done that, if you've never humbled yourself before Jesus Christ, for the mighty hand of God, call out upon Him. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever believes and confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. The purpose to the glory of God the Father. It's where it's all going. This bowing of the knee and confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord brings glory and honor to God the Father. There's no rivalry. There's no competition within the Godhead. But it all is seen as going to the glory of God the Father, the work, great work of salvation, the plan of the Father being carried out by the Son, giving His life, and perfect obedience, and death, and resurrection, and the application of that through the work and the power of the Holy Spirit. What a great picture. What a great song, a hymn many believed was a hymn in the early church, what they sang. But again, we come back to what does it all mean? Well, first of all, again, it means He is the only way of salvation. It is a demonstration of God's great love. Verses we've been learning in Awana would talk about our depravity. It talks about we were by nature children of wrath, and it ends in kind of a verse three that ends in that darkness of our sin, dead in our trespasses and sins. Get to verse 4, and there's again a transition similar here. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, made us alive together with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one would boast. It's a great truth of our great salvation through faith. The application that we're primarily going after today here for us and in the text is as we follow His example of self-humility and of His obedience, which involves emptying ourselves of all our self-centered ego and our self-thought-of importance. There's no room for the mentality to say, don't you know who I am? Don't you know who I think I am? Maybe that's the better way to say it. Humble ourselves and to see in that glorious model, that picture of Jesus Christ, how dare we? How dare we not humble ourselves? Forgive one another and serve one another. If Jesus Christ did this for us, for the glory of God, how much more should we humble ourselves toward one another and in unity, together, work for the progress of the gospel, caring for one another, serving one another. We see the second part of that is, and I think it's just important for us, is there for Jesus and His model, there is humiliation, then exaltation. Humiliation, then glory. It's the same for us. We're to humble ourselves. Willingly humble ourselves. Follow that example that Jesus set. If Jesus set us example, He says, you also are to do the same. We have to entrust ourselves to God to vindicate, for our glory. Jesus, in His suffering, kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. He goes on to say, therefore, those who also suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. In chapter 5, He goes on to say, you younger men, likewise be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Clothe yourselves with humility. Bring yourselves low to serve, to love. Think of others better than yourself. For God is opposed to the proud. Pastor Scott read this verse last week. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The implications are, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you at the proper time, casting all your cares upon Him. Why? Because He cares for you. So, there in the middle of all of the exhortations to humility, of unity, of striving together with one heart, one mind, we find the ultimate model and example of our Lord Jesus Christ and His great humiliation and the glorious exaltation and what it means for us. Will you and I humble ourselves? Will we empty ourselves of pride, a bitterness of all of our self-thought importance, and be willing to make ourselves lower than the low in order to serve one another? Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace and goodness. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us for that self-importance that we so often place upon ourselves, that takes offenses of others and magnifies them to the point where we are unwilling to forgive. We become bitter. Lord, may You give us Your grace in order that we might also live the kind of life that serves and humbles ourselves. Lord, do that work in our hearts and minds. Give us that perfect unity in the gospel of Jesus Christ, contending together, striving toward the faith of the gospel here in this community, and within our church and within this community. In Jesus' name, amen.